Well, praise God. Everybody have a good week. Ready to jump into Romans? We're going through a series called The Verdict, in which we're looking at chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans. And this book is just an incredible book. I think if this, what God has to say to us through the Holy Spirit in the text, would just get into our spirits, it just could radically transform our life. And so as we were looking at the passage last week, we looked at verses 1 through 17, sort of broad strokes. And the way in which we're going to go about this series is we're going to go paint with some broad strokes, and then we'll come and fill in the gaps with some more detailed on the second study of the same passage. And so last week we looked at chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. And we focus primarily on verses 1 through 7, the salutation of Paul. And in that verses 1 through 7, you get really what the book is all about. Paul, the author, he talks a little bit about himself. He talks about the subject of the book, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. And then the theme of the book, which is the gospel. And when we talk about the gospel, the center of the gospel is the righteousness of God. And as he was talking about himself, the author, he said he was separated unto the gospel. Now that word separated for us, little review, we don't understand where the root word comes from. And so sometimes it's hard for us to understand what's going on there. But the root word actually comes from the same word where we get Pharisee. Now, that has a negative connotation for most of us. As we think of Pharisees, we think of people who are separated, but separated to judge people or to look down on people. But what I like about Paul is he uses this word that his readers would understand. When he says he's separated, he says he's separated unto. In other words, God has pulled him out of one thing. But it's not just that the gospel is about God taking us out of something and just leaving us there or stopping there. But when God pulls us out of one thing, he separated us out of the world, but he separated us unto something else. I think the way in which we look at Christians today, we think of the word separated, and it does have that Pharisee sort of connotation because we often emphasize the things that we are separated from or the things that we are against. And so we're against abortion. But the way Paul would look at it is that not that I'm against abortion, but I'm for foster care. I'm for adoption. I'm for all of these other things. And so we need to understand that. So he's separated unto the gospel. And so he begins to get into the gospel of God. And we said that word God is 153 times it appears in the book of Romans. So the subject of the book is God himself. 153 times the word God will appear in the book of Romans. And we said it's really going to be about God's wrath, God's righteousness. It's a book really and truly about God. So tonight we're going to focus on the theme as we look at verses 7 through 17. And as I was thinking about this theme, as we go to the key thought tonight, the righteousness of God, and this key thought, the righteousness of God, I thought about how we get it twisted so often. If I wanted to go to Los Angeles, I cannot get on the 405 or the 5 freeway going south. I will never get to Los Angeles that way. If I want to go to San Diego, I can't get on the 5 going north. If I get on the 5 going north, I will not arrive in San Diego. Is that right? Because if I get on the wrong on-ramp, there's no way I can arrive at my destination because I started off wrong. And I thought about what happens when we come to this book of Romans, how that oftentimes we get it so twisted and so many things become the emphasis of this book other than really the true purpose of what the book is all about. And I was thinking about how we get twisted as it relates to understanding the righteousness of God. Now, in the NIV, if you look at Romans 5 and are actually starting here, when he says he's separated unto the gospel of God, it says, through him we have received grace, chapter 1, verse 5. It says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name's sake. Let me ask you this question. When you read that, just hearing that, when it says you receive grace and I've received apostleship, Paul says, for the obedience to the faith, right away, what are you thinking? I mean, just be honest. I mean, if you just read that at face value, you begin to think that, okay, my grace is a result of my obedience. In other words, if Paul's saying, hey, I've been obedient to the faith, and for that, I got this reward of being an apostle, right? But the problem is that oftentimes we don't really look at what the word really means or how the word is in the original language. And this is one of those times where the NIV actually gives us a better translation, where it says, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Let me see. Can you tell the difference in the wording of those words? If I say that I've received grace and apostleship for obedience, right away I'm thinking that my grace came from my obedience. If I was obedient, I dotted all my I's, I crossed all my T's, and because of that, God's giving me grace. But wait a minute, if grace is unmerited favor, how can that be true? So the NIV comes along and helps us out with this translation a little bit. And he says, no, it's not that you received grace for obedience. No, that's not what's going on. He's saying that he's called apart and separated to the gospel that he might preach it to the Gentiles, to the obedience that comes from the faith for his name's sake. Now, what's the difference? See, what the book is really about is simply this. He's saying that there is an obedience that will come as a result of just getting into you. That's the kind of obedience that the Lord is looking for. When we go through 11 chapters of the book of Romans, we won't do that. But if we won't do that in this study, but if you do this at home and you go through chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way to chapter 11, you get to the turning point of the book in Romans chapter 12, where he says, present your bodies holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What he's saying here in Romans chapter 1 is that that is the kind of obedience that God is looking from us. An obedience that comes out of an appreciation for what he did. So it's not for us to read this as I'm going to get grace if I'm obedient. But what he's saying is that the obedience that God is looking for is the obedience that comes from an appreciation of what God did for me. So just to underscore, in Romans 5:1 it says, for just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. So you see, it's not my obedience in which my righteousness in God is derived from. It all comes from him. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Sometimes when we, you know, when we don't really look at what the scriptures are saying, we get off on these tangents and we're all in the Kool-Aid. We don't know the flavor. Reminds me of when I was a kid. I'll share the story before we get into it. And, you know, and I was always a little self-conscious as an elementary school student. And I remember third, fourth grade, maybe you didn't do this, but this was my pattern. When I liked somebody, I would send them a note. And on that note, I would say, would you be, if I asked you, would you be my girlfriend? I put a checkbox. yes or no? Now, I got rejected quite a bit in the third and fourth grade, but oftentimes, sometimes the sister would just get indignant about it. Go out on the playground, start talking about me, saying, oh, Daryl thought he could go away, you know, all of this. And then I had a surefire way to shut it down. I just would let them talk. And then after a minute, I would chime in. I said, now, do you really think I wanted you as my girlfriend? That's why I said, if I asked you. I had no intention of asking you. I just wanted to see if we were on the same page, because I don't want you and you don't want me, so it's all good. Sister didn't look at the fine print. And I think a lot of times the Christians don't look at the fine print. And because we don't look at the fine print, we run off on a tangent touting our obedience and all the things God has given us as a result of that obedience. Well, obedience comes into play, but we'll see how these things sort of bridge together as we walk through our text tonight. I'm going to read starting at verse 7. I'm going to read to verse 17. Again, the key thought is this: gospel and the righteousness of God. Starting at verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken out throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I come to your throne of grace, and I know if you get a word to me, you can get a word through me. And I ask that you would do that you would unpack this text, that we might see it in all its clarity and truth, and then we walk in the precepts that we learn tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just start walking through it. But as I was thinking about this righteousness of God, before we dive head on into that, there's some things that I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to capture in verses 7 through 15. And what it appears to be happening there is that we're getting, in many ways, an application of what it looks like when you truly understand this good news, this gospel, and what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I mean, when we really get it, I mean, when we come to a place where we truly understand what it means to be one of the called, one of the elect, one of the chosen, how does that change us in our attitude toward people? How does that change us in our attitude toward even people in the church? I mean, once we understand that it's his righteousness, and once we understand the favor that he has put upon us, what does that do for us in terms of the kind of person it makes us? And I think that's what we're seeing in Paul as we begin to walk through these chapters. So the first thing that I see about Paul, it says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I see about Paul, as he is a recipient of this abundance grace, is that he's never met these people in Rome. He's never met them at all. But there's some common thread that they share. And what is that common thread? That they all have received this gospel. And just because they're all called, and just because they share that calling, he is close to them. He is drawn to them. Drawn to them to the point where he wants to reach out to them and just pray for them. Let me ask you this question. If you see God doing a work someplace, what's your first reaction? Is it to test that work? To say, oh, I don't know, is it that? Maybe, I don't know. Something's going on over there. What are they doing? Giving free Big Macs or something at service? There's a lot of people there. But no, Paul's attitude is, man, something happened over there in Rome. And yes, he's writing this epistle so that they might have some doctrine, and doctrine's needed. But there's a part of him that's just excited for what God is doing in the life of other believers. And I think we don't have enough of that. I think sometimes what happens is we see God working someplace, and we saw it even in the spirit of the disciples as they were with Jesus, and they were walking with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was doing something someplace else. And what did they say? Master, you need to shut that down. They have not been sanctioned by us. They didn't get their license from us. They didn't do this or whatever. And so there's that tendency to just try to say, well, okay, let me be a spiritual hall monitor here. I can't really rejoice in what God is doing in that person's life. You know, a lot of times people ask me about different ministries. And they'll say, well, what do you think about Pastor so-and-so? And what do you think about this pastor? And what do you think about that pastor? Well, one of the things I've learned about being a servant is that I'm busy just being a servant. And I don't do a whole lot with other people's servants. And so if it's something that, you know, I have to deal with doctrinally, of course, I will deal with that. But my heart and my spirit is always inclined to say, okay, is God doing a work over there? Is there fruit over there? Well, there might be some things that need to be corrected over there. And Paul is definitely going to deal with some, address some things. But his heart is just, man, God's working. I wish we had that kind of heart. Well, we just were excited that God was doing a work in it. The next thing that we've got to see is that this church in Rome, it was not a church that was planted anywhere in the book of Acts. We don't see this going on. There was no big meeting. There was no getting together the church elders and say, we're going to plant this church in Rome. We don't really know how. You know, there's different commentators say it could have happened this way, it could have happened that way, but there's no definitive of how it happened. What that tells us is that Paul's very comfortable with the fact that it's God's gospel. And there's power in that gospel apart from him. And we'll see his humility as a man of God and a servant of God and how he lives that out. I think it's important that we understand the power of the Word of God and the gospel that is contained within it. I have shared this before, but I think it's important to note one of the most important lessons I learned, I think, as a minister is to see the power of God and the power of God's Word at an early point in my life. And I will never forget this reading the text before a message, and which is my custom to do. And then after reading that text before one of these messages in a church some time ago, at the end of the message, and I was a young preacher and I thought I preached a good message. I mean, I was like, this is a good message. And the lady came up to me after, she said, God bless me so much. I was so blessed by that message. And man, my little young heart began to get sort of puffed up. Oh, I'm so eloquent. And what a great message that was. And the Holy Spirit just came and popped my bubble, just popped it. I said, what part of the message did you really like? And she said, well, verse so-and-so. And I start scratching. I didn't say anything about that verse. She says, yeah, but you read it at the very beginning, you know, and then you did your prayer. But that verse really blessed me. It was probably downhill from there. But what we'll see is that that kind of spirit was in Paul, where he knew that he was just a servant of God and the gospel itself had the power. We'll see that. And it was working in Rome apart from, you know, some big agenda that the elders had. It just sort of spread one person at a time, receiving the truth of God. And so he says here, and we see this come out in his heart. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." This church, people were hearing about the good things of this church. He says, "Who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention for you always in my prayers, making requests if by some means now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you." Now you see Paul's spirit. This is the spirit of a servant. A servant has to be dependent upon his master. I mean, we all, maybe some of us, I hope all of us have seen Roots. Toby didn't just go where he wanted to go. I mean, Toby had to get the master's permission. And what Paul is saying is, I can't just go someplace, as some people like to say, you know, I'm gonna do this in the name of Jesus. I'm gonna do that in the name of Jesus. Well, we need to understand that God's in charge. And there's a whole lot of things that I have in my spirit that I want to do. But because I'm his servant, and because it's his gospel, and because it's his church, he then dictates what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And so Paul acknowledges that, hey, I have a heart to come visit this church in Rome because there's some exciting things going on there. But though I want to do it, the Holy Spirit, by some means, has said no. And you know, when God says no, that's okay. It takes time to learn that it's okay when God says no. But once we learn that, how did he become a servant anyway? From last week, how did he become a servant? He became a servant because when we studied what it means to be a bond servant, it means that you were running your life, and then you came to a point in your life where suddenly you were in debt. And as you were in debt, you became a bondservant. And at the end of your servitude, you had a choice to go free or to stay a servant. And do you remember what they said, what the bondservant had to say? Hey, you know what? My life is better with you running my life than me running my life. My life is better with you in charge than with me in charge. So now here's Paul, who says, I want to go to Rome. But Paul also acknowledges, I'm not in charge. So many times in my life, I thought, man, I'd like to have this, or I'd like to have that. But coming to the realization that God is he's the head of my life, he's the architect of my story. And though I have free will and navigate within that story, he is the architect of my story. And so I just submit to him. And so Paul submits to God, and he's not able to go to Rome at the time that he wants to go. He longs to see them. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." Now, why does Paul want to go there? He wants to establish them in what we call the faith. Now, we just said that the church was doing great. Were they not doing great? But at the same time, Paul says, I want to come and share with you so that you might be established, rooted. Okay, I'll share this. Some of you have heard me share this. I was at a retreat with Toby. So Toby, for going to that retreat, you got to hear this twice. The gospel of Jesus Christ, we're talking about this gospel leading into the righteousness of God. It's not about an emotional experience. Will it touch our emotions? Of course it will. Right? Because we're tripartite. We're body, soul, spirit, and they're all intricately connected. So anything that touches our spirit will touch our soul. Right? And, you know, if you don't get enough sleep, right, what you doing? That's messing with you biologically. And then what will that do? It will mess with you, what, soulishly? You'll be irritable, right? But the gospel ministers to the spirit. And what Paul says is, I want to deal with the spirit man so that the spirit man is established. And basically what Paul is saying is, I'm not coming there with a Dr. Pepper message. And some of you don't know what a Dr. Pepper message is, so I'm going to share with you what a Dr. Pepper message is. You've seen the commercial? I'm a pepper. She's a pepper. Wouldn't you like to be a pepper too? Be a pepper. It's a great little jingle. Maybe it's just me that likes it. I don't know. But it's a great little jingle. But here's the principle, is that at some point, we've got to know why we're peppers. I need to know, why are you a pepper? Why do I need to be a pepper? And why does he need to be a pepper too? And so this is what's going on in Rome. I'm sure there's a lot of excitement. People, when people come to Jesus, people are excited. Why? Because it will touch every fiber of your being. But that initial excitement is not enough. So Paul says, I need to come so that you could be established in the faith. Why do we have to be rooted in the faith? Well, because guess what? There's always people trying to move us off the block. There's always people coming to move us off a position. And so Paul says, I want you to know what you believe, and I want you to know why you believe it. And so I love the way he does it in his posture. It's not that I'm all that. In other words, here I am. I got a bag of truth. I'm so overloaded with truth, man. I gotta give you guys some of this truth. No, Paul says, I can't wait to tell this story again. Do you feel that way about the gospel message? I can't wait to tell the story again. Why? Because if I share it again, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to be blessed too. I'm going to get built up too. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God is not like a mechanic's manual. If you're a Nissan mechanic, after a certain point, you just toss the manual aside because you know how to fix a 280Z. You know how to fix a Maxima. You know how to fix, I don't know, whatever else they have. You know how to fix a Murano. You know how to do that. And you can do it blindfolded. You don't need to open the manual because it's the same information and you've got it in your head. But that's not how the gospel works. I don't care how many times you read the book of Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, any book of the Bible, I don't care how many times you read it, every time you read it, if we open up our eyes and our hearts, the Holy Spirit will do something within us and establish us more rooted in the faith, which will manifest itself with the kind of attitude that Paul has and he displays as we watch him through the book of Acts and through all these epistles. So Paul says, I want to come and I want to share this with you again, because, man, y'all really need it. No, we're both going to be established as I share this truth with you. So he says, that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I'll talk about the faith a little bit later. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brother, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the Gentiles. Divine delays. And I am a debtor both of the Greeks and of the barbarians, both of the wise and to the unwise. Again, everything aligning up into his calling that we talked about last week. And so now we move to the heart of the matter. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Let's unpack that statement. Because I think we could just read right past that. Paul says, I'm ready to come to Rome, and I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. If you go see a top comedian, let's say, they don't just open up at Staples Center. Okay, even the top guys, they don't go to Staples Center. That's not where they open up. If they're working on something, they don't go to Staples Center first. They go to the improv, they find little holes in the wall, and they're sharing their material there, working it all out. And let's say they're at the improv. And man, people boo, and just throw stuff. They're like, well, got to change that material. This ain't ready for Staples Center yet. So they work on it some more. And they do okay at the improv. And then maybe they'll try it at a bigger venue. Even the top guys, I mean, the guys that are in Staples and 17,000 people, they don't just go to Staples. They go and they work on it with different audiences, and watch what they do. They will sample. They'll go and they say, oh, I need to go in Chicago, South Side, and I need to do my routine there. And if it flies there, let me see. Well, that kind of missed. Okay, I'm going to go to Orange County. Yeah, there's a demographic in Orange County that might be at Staples Center. Let me see how this works with them. And so they try out all these different venues to try to polish their material to a place where it's acceptable by multiple people of different places. Staying to the core of who they are, but trying to broaden it. Now, here's what Paul did. And this is what's so amazing. When he says, I'm ready to go to Rome also, you would think that he was a hit everywhere else. It's kind of like, hey, I was a hit here. I'm ready for the big time. I'm ready for Rome. Well, I think he was ran out of town in Thessalonica. He went someplace else and he was stoned. Another place he went, he was left for dead. And at the end of all of that, he says, I'm ready for the big time. Why is he ready for the big time? If he had all of these times where he shared the gospel with no success, often beaten, in peril. But I love what Paul says. I may have been shamed, but I'm not ashamed. They might have ripped my clothes off and shamed me in public, but guess what? I'm not ashamed because the gospel's bigger than me. This truth is bigger than me. And I can't wait to take it to Rome because it doesn't matter how people responded to it. It is what it is. And I don't have to modify it to take it to Rome. Let me see if I can make that even more clear. We live in a day and time. I was watching this on TV. They had these different foods. And it's the weirdest thing. They were taking this news guy through this room, and they gave him little samples, Toby, of different smells, and he smelled that. He said, that smells like T-bone steak. And then, they went somewhere else, and then he said, smell this, that smells like chicken, and they had all of these different smells. And I was like, this is quite interesting. This is really interesting. Until I realized, you know, it was a GMO, you know, genetically modified food. And they were doing a documentary on Monsanto. And they were telling us all the crazy food that they're putting in our body. And all they're doing is putting drops in it to make it taste like chicken. It's not even chicken. It's something else. And Paul is saying, I don't have to GMO the gospel. I don't have to genetically modify it in any way. The way that it is the way I'm going to serve it. And he says that it's powerful, this gospel, this good news. So what is this gospel? This is the core of the gospel message. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Let's unpack that very quickly. He says he's not ashamed of it because it is the power of God to salvation. Now, first we got to understand salvation to understand what he means when he says it's the power of God to salvation. So when the Bible talks about salvation, the simple word is deliverance. Just think of salvation as deliverance. But the Bible speaks of salvation in three different tenses. So in one sense, the Bible says that we have been saved from the foundation of the world. We've been saved from the foundation of the world. The Bible also speaks of us being saved in the future. We shall be saved. We shall be saved. So when the Bible talks about salvation in that sense, it's talking about deliverance from the final judgment or the final wrath of God. So in the future, we will be delivered from all of that. And then he says in the past, we've been delivered, we've been called out. We talked about that last week. But then there is this present tense of salvation, being saved. So when the Bible talks about being saved in the present tense, it is an ongoing process of deliverance. So in one sense, we have been delivered. In another sense, we shall be delivered. And then in another sense, we are being delivered. And what does that imply then? That I'm not there yet in this present tense. God is outside of time, okay? And my wife, I don't know, she's starting to get into it a little bit, but I love Discovery Channel. I'm at that age where Discovery Channel is like my favorite channel, you know? Now, as a kid, you couldn't pay me to watch Discovery Channel, but now I love it. And one of the things I love is science. I love science. And they were talking about time and its properties. And I said, no, this is kind of interesting the way they talk about it. And I'm not saying they're correct, but there were some common threads that you see in Scripture. And so one of the things they were saying is that all of time exists at the same time. I said, hey, that's interesting. Because that's one of the properties that God says about himself, that God lives in the eternal now. That is, that God is with Adam and Eve now. That God is with us. If you read the book of Revelation, it's kind of an eerie passage as you're reading it because you're reading about yourself coming back to heaven. And so God is with us in the future now. And so then now God is with us now. And so God's name, right? When he says, who are you? He says, I am. Why? Because he's in the present now. He never was. He's always am. Now you and I, when I say I am, I was. Because that moment has passed. And as I begin to dwell upon this, is that in the future, I know I'm be delivered. There's nothing that I'm struggling with now that I won't be delivered in the future. However, what the gospel does is it comes into my life, and in the present, as I'm living life moment by moment, I'm being delivered. Delivered from what? Well, I hate to break the news to you, but for the most part, most of the time, having dealt with the sin issue, do you know who you're being delivered from most of the time? I know some people are like, it's the devil. It's the devil. Well, yeah. You know, we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But your biggest enemy, the one that you're going to go toe-to-toe with, is the one you see in the mirror. And you know what's happening moment by moment? Every day, as this gospel good news gets into me, I'm being delivered from Daryl. Moment by moment. Now, the good thing, and where we started was, is that my salvation isn't based on what? My obedience is based on his obedience. But watch this. My future deliverance, my obedience, his obedience, his obedience. My past deliverance, because he called me before the foundation of the world, and I couldn't have done a lot of bad before I existed. So that's all him. But this sanctification deliverance right now that we're working through, God says, I want you to experience all of that. I want every one of my children to be delivered, to be set free. And here's the heart of it. I love it. It's the power of God to salvation, meaning nothing else does that. I'm not saying other things aren't beneficial, but I'm saying this is his power to deliver, to extricate us from ourselves. He says, there's a lot of good stuff out there, but this right here is for that deliverance. And now he tells us in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's unpack that. I was wondering, I said, God, wow, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. I mean, how does this help me be delivered? Part of deliverance comes when we truly understand what the righteousness of God truly is. So let me unpack what that is. The righteousness of God is not analog, it's digital. Now, I know that went over some of your heads because you're not techies, you know, but in computer language, Steve, you know it's just a zero or it's a one. In analog, you go 0.01, 0.02, 0.03, so on and so forth. Let me state it another way. It's when you go analog, it forces us to look at each other. Because when I was at UCI, I'm just going to keep it real with you. I got in through the skin of my teeth. I just barely got in, okay? And there was this one class in ICS that I took, and when the professor said, I am grading this class on a curve. Let me tell you, man, I walked in that class, man. I looked around at everybody. I was like, man, I can take that one. Okay. but this guy over here, he's, man, this guy's too tough, you know. And I started focusing on everybody else because the class was graded on a curve. And when we think of righteousness, we think of righteousness on a curve. But God doesn't think of righteousness on a curve. God thinks of righteousness as a zero or a one. You're either a zero or you're a one. Now guess, okay, you guys are Bible students. How many people, who is a one? Jesus. Somebody is, Jesus? Yeah, Jesus is the one who's the one, okay? Everybody else, zero. It is not analog. It is digital. Zero or one. So one is Jesus. Everybody else, zero. And that's why the Bible can say all have sinned and what? Come short. Because if it's zero or one, you either got to be a one or you got to be a zero. And in God's standard, to understand what righteousness really means, just take off the, just take the beginning of the word, right. And what God is saying is, it's being right or being wrong, but being perfectly right. Now watch this, not in an instant, but all the time. There was one time, okay, now the Bible says of Jesus, he always does those things that please the Father. Can we say that of ourselves? There was one time, 12 hours straight, Toby, I didn't sin. I'm going to tell you the secret of how not to do it. For 12 hours, I was on my way to Bangkok, and my sinuses were bothering me. So I took a bunch of Actifed, and I slept the whole way. I mean, that was the only time, 12 straight hours. Because it's zero or it's one. And if we all have the objective of trying to touch the moon, that's the objective, if that's the one, then if we all run as fast as we can and jump to touch the moon, I imagine on a curve, some of us could get higher than others. I think Michael Jordan would look good if we're standing next to him. But you go up to the moon and look at Michael Jordan, and it doesn't even look like he went higher than anybody. Because it's zero or it's one. Turn to Matthew. I'm going to close on this. And the reason why it's so liberating to understand the righteousness of God, because it sets us free to serve God with that appreciation. The righteousness that comes from God, I'm going to have to dwell on just a tad next week as we move into the next section. Because we have to understand the good news, and we got to understand the bad news to appreciate the good news. But what I want to tie together is this first section with this story. So we might understand what we talked about last week when it says we're being called from eternity past into our present where we're at now. That we might understand what it means to put on the righteousness of God. That we might understand what is the wrath of God, or how God's wrath works in sequence, let's say, when we go into next week. So, Matthew chapter 22, verse 8, this will sort of tie it all together. It's a picture of a wedding, and Jesus is giving these kingdom parables. He says, back then, just like today, people spend a lot of money on weddings, except they were even more extravagant then, because you had to host the wedding at your house sometimes, and sometimes you host people for several days. And your status in the society was based upon, oftentimes, what kind of wedding you threw. I'm getting nervous already. I got three daughters. I'm already nervous. And so this man is having a wedding. And let's look what Jesus says. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out to the highways and gathered together all who they had found. I want you to catch this. Both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, who did he go get? The bad and the good. But this is relative bad and relative good, because there's none good but the Father. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend." Now I want you to see how the king came. He didn't come at him sideways. He just came up to say, you ain't got on the right attire. He came at him in a very polite and a very nice manner. "Friend, you're not wearing the wedding garment." In context, culturally, what would happen when you threw a real big shindig, you didn't want everybody coming in like hobos. So since he invited everyone, you had garments that everyone could wear that you provided. Now watch what happened. He comes to them, "Friend, now did you come here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servant, "Bind him." Oh, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, now did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness. Therefore be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And here's the key: for many are called, but few are chosen. Who are the called? The called are simply the people who took the garment. You see, the picture culturally was when you entered into the certain part of the wedding, you had already passed the person who would have handed you a garment. And some people refused the garment. They said, "I don't need this garment. Tommy Hilfiger, or I'm wearing somebody else. I'm wearing Calvin. I don't need your garment." And so he stepped to him. He said, "Friend, you ain't dressed right." And so what God says to us, first, the season we're living in now, this is a season of friend. Put on the righteousness of God, which we'll talk about next week. Friend, you're not dressed right. You just need to cover yourself with the right garments. And notice, there were probably some relative good and some relative bad that stayed inside the wedding and enjoyed the feast. And there were relative good and relative bad that got kicked out. And so at the end of the day, it's not about our relative good or our relative bad. It's about, will we receive the garment of righteousness? We'll unpack that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace. You're so awesome in power and might, and this gospel message is so glorious. It's bigger than us. We thank you so much for it. We thank you for the righteousness that we could not attain ourselves, the righteousness that comes from you, the righteous standard that is in your Son and in your Son alone, how you've deposited that into our account, how you see us, Father, as a one, as we stand behind your Son, covered in his righteousness, not in our own. So, Father, help us to see that our righteousness is as filthy rags, as you have invited us to a great feast, and help us to be appreciative of what you have supplied, that we might enjoy the feast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.